So we've now reached the midpoint of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And just to recap briefly, so far we've found Paul in a combative mood as he confronts opponents, another group of teachers, and he's refuted their message. And instead he has defended the message of good news that he himself had received and passed on to these Christian men and women. Now, these opponents of Paul had threatened the very heart of Paul's message. Two things, really. First of all, the centrality of God's grace, that in giving his own son, God has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And secondly, something of our response to that, the sufficiency of faith. These other teachers had challenged that all we need to do is look to Jesus and trust in him. And as we've worked through this letter, and particularly as we've reached chapter 3, things have become quite hard work. It's as if we've been slogging up a hill. It's hot, it's misty, the midges are out. It's been hard. But today, I hope, as we come to today's reading, we'll see for a moment as if the clouds part. And after all that heavy work, we see something that is beautiful opening up in front of us. And we get a sense of what Paul has been fighting for all this time. So we're going to pick up where we left off a fortnight ago. And I've asked Ailey to read to us the passage, which begins at Galatians 3, verse 26, and brings us to the end of verse 7 of chapter 4.
Ooh, it wobbles. So our reading is from Galatians 3, starting at 26. That's around page 1170 in your Bibles. They should be under the chairs in front of you if you want them. Chapter 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time is set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
Thank you, Ailey. Let's pray before we see what this has to say to us today. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And we ask that you would be at work within us to give us understanding so that we might see that this is good news, that it is true, and that it is for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul has rather a lot to say in these verses, and we probably can't unpick it all this morning, but I want us to, as a way into this passage, to consider a question together, and the question is this: who am I? It's one of those questions that is at once perfectly simple, but also, in another sense, inexhaustible. And a question that a child will ask out of curiosity, a teenager will ask it out of angst, And adults probably try to avoid asking the question at all. Who am I? Where do you begin to answer a question like that? Who am I? Am I defined by my family and my upbringing? Am I defined by my body or my mind, by the things I can or can't do? What makes me, me? Is it my sexuality? Is it my preferences? Is it the things that I do or have tried to do? Who am I? Is it better to ask how other people see us, as if they might have a more objective perspective, or to look at the ways others have treated me? Who am I? I think in this passage, Paul wants to tell the Galatians, he wants to tell Christian men and women who they are. Who they are as followers of Jesus. Because trusting in Jesus doesn't simply rearrange the ideas in our mind about who we are, who God is. It actually reshapes our very identity. Paul believes that the good news about Jesus gives us a new identity that is totally secure. And before we see in this text what this new identity is all about, I want to share with you two stories, or really three stories, two stories and a poem, just to help us think about this and to think about identity. Now, the first story concerns the late Jim Lambie, who was the legendary manager of Partick Thistle Football Club. I'm going to be careful what I say, because the person who controls the microphone is an avid Partick Thistle fan. And this is quite a well-known story about Jim Lambie, at least in Partick Thistle circles. So during a match, one of the Partick Thistle strikers, Colin McGlashan, was involved in a clash of heads with an opposing player. And so the message came to his manager that McGlashan was concussed and didn't know who he was. So Lambie replied, "Great, tell him he's Pelly and get him back on." Now, whatever else he may have been, Colin McGlashan never was and never would be Pelly, arguably the greatest footballer of all time. And a knock on the head would ultimately do little to change his identity in that direction, as much as that might have been what he would have liked. Now, the second story comes from my family. It's actually about one of my dad's experiences at school. I've heard him share this story before, but it could just as easily be 1,000 other stories, because lots of people have had similar experiences. Now, when he was young, I think he was about 10 at the time, and he was messing around in class, and the teacher caught him out. And he was brought to the very front of the class, and the teacher said to him, "Sinclair, you are a fool." And he said to the class, "Look at this boy. This is a fool, and he will always be a fool." And for the next few years, the sad thing is, he lived up to that. That became his identity, not just in the eyes of his teacher, but in his own understanding of who he was. He swallowed that new identity, and he made it his own. And thirdly, let me tell you about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, Bonhoeffer was someone that almost no one would regard as a fool. He lived in the first half of the 20th century, grew up in Germany. He was a high achiever from a family of high achievers. He was tall, athletic, gifted musically, and an outstanding academic who had a very promising career as a pastor, but also teaching in the university. He was arrested for conspiring against the Nazi regime and ultimately was executed in a concentration camp. But people looked at him and were impressed. They sensed a natural authority in who he was. And in prison, he wrote this poem. "Who am I? They often tell me, I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me. I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune, equably, smiling, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself, restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectations of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying and thinking at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptible, woebegone weakling? Or is something within me, still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Who am I? I want us to see that our reading this morning from Galatians 3 and 4 equips the person who has put their trust in Jesus to answer that question in a new way, in a liberating way, in a freeing way. Paul wants them to see that as they have responded in faith to Jesus' call upon their lives, something has actually changed in the fabric of who they are. See, as you place your trust in Jesus, there is a sense in which you are united with him. And it is this that becomes the defining, the determining characteristic amongst all the other things that vary of who we are. It becomes a new identity that is given to us that is true, a new identity that builds you up instead of tearing you down. And in these verses, Paul grasps for all sorts of different ways of describing this same new Christ-shaped identity. We're going to see five of them together this morning. Some of them will seem more obvious and intuitive, others will seem more difficult, but the point is not five separate things, but these are five different ways of looking at the same thing. Five different ways of saying who we are in Christ. So the first, in verse 27, that believers are baptized into Christ, and then in the same verse, clothed with Christ. The third, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. The fourth, verse 29, that we belong to Christ. And then as we come to those verses that I read earlier, at verses 4 to 7 of chapter 4, that we are adopted as children, adopted into sonship. Let's take these five things in turn and say a little about each of them. First of all, Paul says that for all those, so these Christian believers are baptized into Christ. Now, you may have been baptized, you may have seen someone else being baptized. And the act of baptism is a public and visible declaration of faith and a picture to us of the faithfulness and the promises of God. It's something that points back to Jesus' death as he went down to the grave and then to his resurrection as he was lifted up. The use of water gives us a beautiful picture of the way in which we are washed clean by what Jesus has done. And see, baptism is not what makes you a Christian or how you become a Christian, but it is the culmination of that process of coming to trust in Jesus, in committing to him, and visibly in front of everyone, being welcomed into his community. And so being baptized into Christ is an act of identification. It's saying, I am his and he is mine. Baptism, in a sense, dramatizes what Paul has already spoken about in chapter 2, where in verse 20 he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There is a sense in which each and every baptism is personal. It's unique. But there's a deeper sense in which every baptism is exactly the same. It's like, think of one of the well-known scenes from a Shakespeare play, the balcony scene in Romeo and Juliet, which played out in 1,000 theaters with actors of every age and ability. But ultimately, the roles and the lines never change. It's the same story. And baptism's like that. It's always the same story. It's about taking hold of what God, in his grace and his generosity, has done for us in Jesus. And so it's his death, his victory, his new life, his precious name that we take as our own. In baptism, we're saying, who am I? I am with Jesus. He is mine, and I am his. And Paul drives this home with this second image or expression of what it means, of who we are, as he, at the end of verse 27, he says, well, for all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with him. It's a lovely picture, this idea of putting on Christ, as you might put on a coat or a robe. All the things that we think of as us, with all the rough edges, all the scars, all the blemishes, all the things we'd rather hide away, are suddenly covered. And so for each one of us, though we are different, in the sight of God, there is this happy uniformity as he looks at each and every child or man or woman, whoever they are, and sees the perfect, spotless righteousness of his Son. So he looks at you, he looks at me, he says, this is my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased. And that's not always how we feel about ourselves when we ask the question, who am I? But Paul wants them to know this is the true answer for all who trust in Jesus. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah speaks words that anticipate what God will do for us in Christ, as he says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You know, on your wedding day, you might not succeed, but you usually try to look your best, and you kind of accept that that's not really how you'll be seen for the rest of your year or the rest of your life. But as we put on Christ, God sees us as the very best we could ever be. He sees us fully knowing us and fully loving us all at once. We are enveloped in him, hidden in him. And so as we think of Jesus as a king, it's as if we have his royal robes. They're his by right, but they are ours as a gift. Who am I? Verse 28 gives us another part of the answer. As he says to Christian men and women, you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one, together, undivided. This goes against everything of how we understand ourselves in our world, where it always seems to be us and them, winners, losers, outsiders, insiders. So often identify ourselves on the basis of what we're not. on the negative or placing ourselves on a pecking order where there is higher and lower, superior and inferior. But Paul says, this is who you are. You are all one in Christ. And at the beginning of that verse, he says this, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, our society as a whole struggles with this problem, our tendency to divide, to lift certain people up and squash others. There are huge efforts continually to strip away from things like race and gender and social status that power that it has to divide us and to discriminate between us. To many of these things we add our amen. You know, the color of your skin should not determine whether you get a job or whether you're stopped and searched by the police. Your gender shouldn't determine your salary or the opportunity that you have. Your postcode shouldn't determine how long you have to wait for a hospital appointment. But there's another sense in which our culture is confused, as it pushes us to see our own identity as something that is totally fluid, where the only thing that really matters is that you're authentic, that you're true to yourself, or perhaps even true to who you want to be. And so you get to choose the answer to the who am I question and express it in whatever way seems real to you. You're invited to be all at once the author and the main character in a story that you make up. So often it doesn't feel like that. And I think what Paul's saying here is slightly different as he sets up and then knocks down all these pairings, these oppositions of Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, and free. You know, today we do want to, you know, we say all are equal, all have equal rights, and yet we look at the reality and it is so different. We're so bad at treating each other as if that were true. But Paul, as he speaks in his generation, as he puts forward these pairs of terms, each one of them is unequal. They're loaded. It's not simply an incidental difference, you know, you're male, I'm female, you say tomato, I say tomato. It's not like that. Each of them corresponds to a hierarchy. You know, from the point of view of a Jew, the most important aspect of the who am I question is the fact that you're not a Gentile, that you've been chosen, set apart, and you've not to be like them. With slave and free, it seems more obvious. Slaves served a useful and valued role within society, but there was no suggestion that they were equal in any way to the man or woman who is free. And to be male rather than female meant to have power, to have status, to have freedoms that were almost completely and utterly denied to women. And you see, Paul, who's writing this, he found himself on the favorable side of each of these pairings. He had the privilege and the sense of worth and esteem of knowing that he was a Jew, that he was a man, that he was born free, that he even, as we discover now, had the privileges of Roman citizenship. And so throwing away these distinctions is not something that would make him any more powerful. But he says it because it's true and because it says something about the radical nature of the new identity that is ours in Christ. All the other things that would divide us, that would make us feel that we are one step ahead or one step behind, are suddenly relegated. So where everything else that humans get involved in seems to push us into divided tracks, Paul says to the church, part of who you are is to know that you are one. That's your identity. Jew and yes, some of you are Jews, some of you are Gentiles. Yes, some of you are slaves, some of you are free. Some of you are men, some of you are women, but you are one together on the same terms. and the most important part of the who are you question and answer is that you are one in Christ. Believers in Christ have one shared identity in him. Not because we are the same, and I'm glad we're not, but because we are one in him. The fourth thing, and this will blend straight into the fifth, Paul tells them that they belong to Christ. And again, I think there's something in the 21st century, the idea of belonging to Christ or belonging to anyone or to anything is often seen as a downgrade on being free, on being independent, somehow the opposite of truly being yourself and who you might make of yourself. It's seen as a good idea to be beholden to absolutely nobody and to be the master of your own destiny. But the picture we find here in Galatians, but actually pretty much everywhere in the Bible, is that the alternative to belonging to Jesus is not freedom and independence. The alternative to belonging to Jesus is belonging to someone or someone else. You know, Bob Dylan's well-known lyrics are so apt. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And this passage shows that the alternative to belonging to Jesus is being a slave, having a master, belonging to what he calls in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, the elemental spiritual forces of the world, or under the basic principles. And these are strange and difficult phrases, but actually for some of us, we'll understand what's meant here without having to use our imaginations or our biblical knowledge, but simply drawing on our experience. Because we know we've tasted what it's like to belong to something, to have something that is in control of us that isn't Jesus, whether it's a set of ambitions or desires or behaviors or someone else who has total coercive power over us. The wonderful thing is that the belonging that is ours as we place our trust in Christ, the belonging to Jesus, is nothing at all like the obligations of a slave to his master. It's like the bond you find in a loving family between a son and their parent. So who am I? Because of God's Son, because of what Jesus has done, the answer to that question is, I'm a child who's been adopted into a family. Once more, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to set free, to buy from slavery those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And sonship here is not just accidental language. He's speaking in a technical, a legal way that his first hearers would understand. He's speaking of what it might mean to be the privileged heir who stands to receive the inheritance. Who am I? Are you a bolt-on to the family? Are you the black sheep in the family? Are you an extra round the dinner table? No, you're precious, privileged. You couldn't have a higher status in the household. When you trust in Jesus, you throw in your lot with the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. You're baptized in him. You are clothed in him. You can enjoy being with your brothers and sisters, all one together in your Father's house. You can approach God, not needing an appointment, not needing to prove your worth, but as a precious child before their loving Father, knowing as you come to them, as you call them Abba, you can know that he has a delight in you, that he has a concern for you, that he will drop things to listen to you, that he will accept you, that he welcomes you to come for guidance and the things that you need. He welcomes you to come for a dusting down when life has tripped you up, as it so often does. See, as a Christian, who am I? Well, as a Christian, I belong, I have a place in God's family forever. Now, when I read that poem right at the beginning by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I actually left off the very last line. Let me read you the last two lines. Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Do you see that? God says, I'm God, knowing that you belong, knowing that whoever you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a slave or free, whether you're male or female, or academic or not academic, whether you're married or not married, whether you enjoy good health, whether you're unwell, whether you feel like you're thriving or just surviving, whether your teacher calls you a fool or makes you head boy or head girl in the school, who are you? Well, in Christ, you belong to God. He knows you. He loves you. He has made a place for you in his family. We're now going to sing. And in one of the verses of this song, before the throne of God above, we'll sing these words. Speaking about Jesus, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God.